I want to ask you, if you will, to turn your Bibles to Matthew in the 5th chapter, beginning there in just a little while. We'll just read the 3rd verse there and some of the comments that we'll have to make this morning. We're again looking at the evidences of salvation, understanding that conviction of sin is one, hatred of sin another, hungering and thirsting after the Word of God or God's righteousness is another. Being saved God's way. There's only one way, that's Jesus Christ. Making our calling and election sure is another evidence. Faith, believing in Jesus, certainly is an evidence of salvation. We talked about love last week being an evidence. We love God and also we love the brethren. That's an evidence that we've truly been saved. Today, I want to try to look at two things quickly, and I know both of the subjects are very broad, but we're not in it to get a broad look at this, and we want to just provoke your thoughts to stimulate you to understand what's going on, understand the evidences, and then use those to study those things out for yourselves. Today, we want to try to look at humility and holiness being evidences of being born again. So we look at the first, and it says, humility proves we are the blessed of the Lord. Humility being in direct opposition of what we once were. We were very prideful, very self-sufficient in our sins. And so when the Lord deals with us, then humility begins to be shown, be made manifest, because God has rescued us. We begin to understand what it took to be rescued from our sins. It took the dying of Christ, the shedding of His blood, as we talked about that this morning in the communion service. And then when we see the great, vast salvation that God gave unto us, I think one of the writers said, so great a salvation. That begins to humble us. We look at that and say, well, you know, I know what I deserved, and yet God has dealt mercifully with me. I don't understand it. I don't understand why I don't perish with the rest of them. But I'm thankful, and I'm humbled by that, that God chose me to save me through His Son. And so humility, certainly, where pride is probably the root bed of sin, we find humility being the root bed of Christianity. We must be humble. Everything that we do, we must humble ourselves before the Lord. Part of examining our motives is humbling ourselves and see if I'm really worshiping God, or am I doing this for some other reason? And if it's for some other reason, no matter how good it sounds, it's for the wrong reason. If I'm not, if I don't have within my heart the humility to know that I'm worshiping the Lord in each and everything that I do. That gets right down to nitty-gritty. We really shy away from that because it's such an integral part of us as God's children, and we fail a lot in those areas. We don't do everything to the glory of God. How do I know that? Because we still sin daily. We still fight that warfare. And so we're talking about the evidences of it, and as we talk about the evidences of, surely it would spur us to humble ourselves even more and do the things that God has commanded us. I know in studying this, it's convicted me in several areas and looking and renewing again and looking at what wondrous things Christ has done, not just for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but for me also. And so we take it personally. I think when I preach, you ought to take it personally. I have to study it out, so I get beat up about 4 times as much as y'all do. but the Lord has it for you to take personally. Some of it you can use, and some of it you can't use. I think you can use all of it, but some of it, there's specific areas that you can really identify with. I wouldn't know. I might know some of them, but I don't know in general. God knows, and so that's why you come every Sunday to hear the gospel proclaimed. You want to know, What does it take to serve God in spirit and in truth? Because we know that's the only acceptable way that He'll be worshipped. And so you come Sunday after Sunday after Sunday to hear the Word of God, to hear it preached, to hear it proclaimed, to hear it rightly divided, and to hear the Holy Spirit giving me unction to preach the Word of God, and then for you to be humble hearers of the Word. So we're talking about humility. He says, if we are humbled under a sense of our sin, ignorance, and desert, that is what we deserve, we shall flee for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ, receive with meekness the engrafted word, and ascribe or credit all our salvation to grace. That way, when we're talking about complete humility or true humility, we don't want any credit for anything. We just want to give God all the glory for all of it. And so that's what he's talking about there, and using some scripture from James where it says, receive with meekness the engrafted word. I believe it's James, maybe Peter. Nothing but the power of the Spirit of God can effectually humble the proud heart of a man, shut his mouth before God, cause him with self-abhorrence to cry, I'm guilty, and bring him to receive the kingdom of God as a little child. And we see pictures again. You remember the little children were running up to Jesus one time, and the apostles were kind of trying to scatter them back. He said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Christ had a soft spot, as it were, for the children. But then he teaches us, unless you have a childlike faith, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So ours must be a trusting, just like a child trusts their parents when they're little bitty babies. We hear one moving away this morning or making noise this morning. As she grows up, she's not going to think and worry, oh, where's my food coming from? Or am I going to have a bed to sleep in, a shelter? Or they're going to make enough money to buy clothes? They don't think about those things. They just look to their father, their parents, and they look and know that they're going to be provided for. And so that's what God would have us to do in understanding how he deals with us simply in a childlike faith, trusting him to provide the things that we need to serve him in an acceptable way. Man will be something, but grace makes him nothing. That's just opposite of what man thinks he is. He thinks he's something else. But grace humbles him and makes him nothing. It is the greatest mortification to proud nature to be indebted to another for salvation or to go to heaven as a poor pauper, entirely dependent on the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. To renounce our own judgment, to submit, to be taught of God, to believe the word because God speaks it, and to cleave to Jesus with full purpose of heart is genuine humility. The Bible speaks of a humility that's not genuine, it's fleshly. Someone can look outwardly like they're humble, but they have other motives going on behind the scenes that we can't see. So genuine humility is cleaving to Jesus, believing the word, knowing that God speaks the word, submitting to be taught of God all the days of our lives. We never get to the place where we've mastered one of the subjects of the Bible. Paul says it, that we said, don't look at me as if I've arrived. I've not arrived yet. I'm still pressing on. And so we'll always, as God's children, be pressing on to know the Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur's father, I think, was 92 when he passed away. He was still teaching a Bible study class and reading volumes of books, just volumes of books. And he told his son, John, one day, he said, reckon why I do it. And he said, well, I know why you do it, and you know why you do it. It's because you love the Lord, and you're a seeker after knowledge. You always want to know more and more about God, and that's what this talks about, is being humble and learning as much as we possibly can. He said, the man has nothing to say against the demands or sentence of the holy law, and nothing to object to the provision or requirements of the glorious gospel. But he cast himself entirely on the unmerited mercy, rich grace, and promised compassion of Jehovah God, Jesus Christ himself. And so we see a wonderful picture of salvation. To this man will Jehovah look with pleasure and approbation, that is approval, and with him will he take up his abode. That is, he'll walk with him, he'll live with him. We sing the little hymn, he talks to me, he walks with me, a long life's narrow way. We take up our abode with him. That is our living. This is how we're living now. Once we lived dead in our trespasses and sin, which almost sounds opposite of each other, but spiritually speaking, physically we were alive, but spiritually we were dead. But we were living that kind of life, which was a worldly life or a life of damnation. Now, because the grace of God has arrested our hearts, because Christ has placed us under his care, he's applied his blood to us now, he takes up his abode. Abode is a living place or a living in us, and we in him also. We live in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He said he walks humbly with his God. The scripture says, though the Lord is high, yet has he respect unto the lowly, that is, to those who are humbled. And then our scripture, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Listen to what the Word of God says again in Matthew 5, in the third verse. There he's talking in beginning as he brings the multitude. He goes up upon the mountain and he seated with his disciples. He came, he said, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are. These are the Beatitudes. These are not conditions to be met to be saved. This is the condition you're in because you are saved. And this is what you will do. And the first thing he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is, heaven is yours. Your inheritance is yours. Understand that when we're poor in spirit, we see it in a mighty way. That is, when we humble ourselves before God. He's talking about humility. And listen to John MacArthur when he talks about the word blessed or blessed. The word literally means happy, fortunate, or blissful. Here it speaks of more than a surface emotion. Some people have great joy, and that's what it is, just a surface emotion. It flits away. But the emotions we have are deep-seated in joy, and the blessedness we have comes from being born again, comes out of the part of the fruit of the Spirit that we have been given, having been born of the Spirit of God. He says it's more than just a surface emotion. Jesus was describing the divinely bestowed well-being that belongs only to the faithful. The Beatitudes demonstrate that the way to heavenly blessedness is antithetical or opposite to the worldly path normally followed in pursuit of happiness. The worldly idea is that happiness is found in riches, merriment, abundance, leisure, and such things. The real truth is the very opposite. The Beatitudes give Jesus' description of the character of true faith. So he's talking about our character as Christians, we being believers, we being faith people. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The opposite of self-sufficiency. We struggle with that continually. We'll go along depending on God and be aware of his presence. And the next thing you know, we're just kind of doing things on our own. And then we get in a tight and we want to go back and lean on God again, you know. But we can't do anything. If we try to do it, it's going to end up in a mess. So, being poor in spirit or being humble is the opposite of self-sufficiency or trying to do something in your own power. This speaks of the deep humility of recognizing one's utter spiritual bankruptcy apart from God. That's a statement that really describes our sinfulness. And we talked about that as one of the evidences, one of the first evidences we talked that we must be convicted of sin. We must know that we're sinners. And so here he said, this speaks of the deep humility of recognizing one's utter spiritual bankruptcy apart from God. It describes those who are acutely conscious of their own lostness and hopelessness apart from divine grace. God says, when it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He said, notice that the truth of salvation by grace is clearly presupposed in this opening verse of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was teaching that the kingdom is a gracious gift to those who sense their own poverty of spirit. That is, to those who God has opened their hearts and made them alive to understanding what's going on. And so we see humility then as being a part of the evidence of being a child of the living God. We must humble ourselves before God. Peter again says, humble yourself before God, and he shall what? Lift you up. It doesn't mean we'll be lifted up in a prideful way. It means we'll be lifted up in the right way, because we're glorifying him and bringing honor to his name. Others see that in us. Others desire that. There's a world of dying people out there going to hell moment by moment. They've tried everything in the world but Jesus Christ. And that's the answer that they seek. And they may not realize it, but that's the one they need. And so we can be Christ for them, or they can see Christ in us as we serve in the spirit of humility. Very important that we have that in our lives. The ninth part that we're going to talk about today is holiness. He who is truly humbled under a sense of sin pants, prays, and seeks for holiness. Seeks for holiness. And here we squint our eyes a little bit and we kind of shuffle our feet a little bit. Holiness, you know, set apartness, being Christ-like. This is what holiness is talking about. Something completely different from what we used to be and from what people are used to seeing. People are not used to seeing holiness. And so we've been called to holiness. We've been called to seek after it. We pray for it. We desire to walk in holiness. And there's something connected to that that we'll see in just a little bit. He is as much concerned to be sanctified as saved. That's a great statement that as we begin to understand what salvation is all about, the evidences of salvation. Some are just completely satisfied to be saved. But the saved person is not satisfied just to know that his sins have been forgiven. He wants to go further, and he will go further because that's the way God has designed it. He is also concerned about his sanctification or his holiness that God has implanted in him. That's to be made manifest. Very important that it is. He sees a beauty in holiness and longs to possess it. Deformity in sin and seeks to be delivered from it. I could say that of each and every one of you that have been born of the Spirit of God. We hate that when we sin. When we stumble, we fall, and we know what we've done, and especially if it's one of those sins that is got a grip on us, it's over and over and over again, it just tears out our soul because we don't want to do that to the one who has loved us with such a love, with a great salvation, and delivered us from our very selves. And here we are struggling with besetting sin many times. Listen to what Romans, and these are familiar scriptures with you, Romans 12, I think amply describes when the child of God is born again, what he's to be about. And Paul is beseeching them to do this. He has spent the first 11 chapters of Romans in what we call the fundamental doctrines. He talks about justification. He's talking about sin and its penalties. He's talking about sanctification when we get over into chapter 8. There's a setting apart there. And he begins talking about all the fundamental things that are going on. And now we come to chapter 12 and he begins to say, okay, all those things that I've written to you in the first part of this letter, I'm now... I want to see you apply them to your lives. You can understand it now because I brought you down the road and you see what wondrous things God has given to you, has enabled you to do by the power of His grace, by the power of His blood, by the power of His might. And this is how Paul really sums up in chapter 12 what he's going to talk about through chapter 16. I believe there's 16 chapters in Romans. And so he talks about the practicality of being a child of God. He's speaking to the church and begins telling her how her actions ought to be, how she should look. There's some things they have difficulty with. He talks about the gifts in the church, how to use them, and all these different things. But I think it's all summed up in these two verses of Scripture in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And again, familiar Scripture with you as you study your Bibles. We already know Paul's love for the church, so he uses the word beseech. Beseech is a deep word of love. He's beseeching them. He's really, another word would be beg. I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Not by because of what I said, but you're going to be able to do this by the mercies of God. And this is what he's saying here. So we see his heart towards the church. And as we read it this morning, he speaks to us through the Word of God, or God speaks to us through His Word. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, this is how we're able to do these things, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And this is in contrast to the Old Testament where all the animals were slaughtered. They were dead sacrifices. They meant something only in type and shadow. Every one of them had something to do with showing a part of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He had done. But now Paul says, now that we're under grace, I want you to understand that concept of a sacrifice that you know oh so well. He said, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Sacrifice and giving up. And why a living sacrifice? What is it described as? Holy, that's what we're talking about, isn't it? Holiness. Holy, acceptable to God. Here we find the word holy, and the next thing that we read is, this is acceptable to God. What is acceptable to God? Holiness. Holiness. So, what is not acceptable to God? Anything other than that? See, we can just really cut it out quick when we get down to Scripture like this. So holiness there is there again. It's a setting apart. Peter again speaking of about Jesus, or Jesus was speaking and Peter was recording it. Be ye holy as I am holy. Oh, we look at that and we just about shrink back from that. Holy like Jesus? Jesus never made a mistake. He was perfect in all that He did. And yet the command is, be holy as I am holy. And so we can't disallow the command because I don't feel like I can be that, because the Bible tells us that we are holy, that we are sanctified, that we have been redeemed. And all these things come to light. And so now Paul says, because you know these things, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, we would think that was unreasonable to become holy. We're thinking about sinless perfection. But we can't have sinless perfection here, can we? We can't do it. We can strive towards that. We can strive towards being perfect in our worship to God, being set apart, being heavenly minded and not earthly minded. And he said, because of all the things that have happened in chapter 1 through 11, all those things that God has done for you, and he really sums it up in verse 36 when he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Because of that, it is very reasonable that God would command you to be holy, acceptable to God, and to be a living sacrifice. That, he says, is what is pleasing to God. And so we have here in a short verse of Scripture how it is that we please the Father. And then he gives a negative on the other side in verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. We wonder how we're going to do this holiness thing. How we're going to be holy before God. Well, how is that possible? Well, he tells us right here, you know, when God commands us to do a thing, he's not going to leave us in the dark. He's going to give us information that we need to understand what it means, what Paul's talking about, that you present your body's living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is reasonable. It's not unreasonable. It's not impossible. God is not going to call us to do something that we cannot do. So we're not incomplete. As a matter of fact, the Bible says we are, what? Complete in Him. That's what Colossians says. So we're not lacking anything that Paul would bring to our attention in worshiping God. And talking about our reasonable service. The very least that we can do. This is what it says in verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How many people have ever come up to you and said, boy, I just want to know God's will. I really want to know God's will. Well, they're wanting, in my experience, they're wanting exactly to know a precise particular thing. Well, God's just not going to write about that in the Bible, but He gives us concepts and precepts that allow us to know His will. Who am I going to marry? Well, is it Mary? Is it Donna? He's not going to give us a list of names and say, you know, go after them. Marry the prettiest one. You know, marry the richest one. Doesn't say that, but I'll tell you what He does do. He gives us principles and guidelines as to what kind of woman we should marry. A godly woman. One of virtue. We go to Proverbs 31. That's the kind of woman that a man should seek after. And the women should seek after a man that's found in Ephesians 5 over there. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's about as pressing on us as this thing we're talking about holiness here. I'm to love my wife as much as Christ loved the church and gave his life for it. That's a great love. That's a great love. But so you see, God gives us the parameters of what is going to bring Him honor and glory. And for our ultimate blessedness and happiness in this life by doing His will. That's doing the will of God. He's revealed it. He's given us principles. So we were talking about earlier when He said the deformity in sin and seeks to be delivered from. And here we see, do not be conformed, kind of a word close to it. Don't be conformed to this world, the way you used to live, the influence that it still gives off, the pulling that it has, all that it offers, and it offers a lot of things out there. It'll dangle them in front of you. Anything that will entice you to leave your station or your place in life. Satan has many traps. The flesh desires these things, and we're to crucify the flesh daily. And so he says, how do we overcome this? Do not be conformed to this world. How do we do that? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How would you renew your mind? If you leave here today, Brother Joey just preached on renewing my mind. How am I going to renew my mind? What does that really mean? Well, that's my thought processes. How I think about things. That needs to be renewed. How often? From moment by moment. A lot of times. Daily, at the very least, we could use that loosely, daily, but moment by moment, we can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How am I going to renew my mind? Well, the Holy Spirit is there to guide me in the way of what? All truth. And what has God given me? Well, I know what truth is. He gave me the book, hadn't he? How do I renew my mind? Get my nose in a book. I get my nose, if I'm struggling with a particular sin, I go read where others struggle with that particular sin, and I'm going to find out how they overcame it or what happened because they didn't overcome it. But we can read on in the New Testament, and it lists categories, chapters after chapters. Flee fornication and ungodliness and all kinds of things. And then he says over in the next part, replace it with this. Don't do this, but do this. What is that doing for me? It's renewing my mind. It's saying, okay, I don't have to do this first thing that's sinful, but I can do this. I can worship God this way. And when I do that, when my mind's renewed, when I do that, that's all concerning holiness now, this worshiping God. I'm renewing my mind. I'm walking then in holiness because I'm applying those precepts to my life. He says, then if you do that, you'll prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And isn't that what we want to know? Isn't that what you want to do, the will of God? Isn't that what Jesus Christ did? I came to do the Father's will. And so in just two verses right here, Paul kind of just gives us a little synopsis of what practical Christianity looks like. And he uses the word holy in it. Holy is acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, the least you can do, it seems to me. That's what he's saying. So we look at that and we meditate upon that and we think about that and we begin reading about holiness and separation. Be ye separate from the world. It's Paul over the church at Corinth. He had such a hard time with that church. It seemed like chapter after chapter after chapter, remember, he was writing back to them and he was straightening out different issues that they were struggling with. They were having disagreements, evidently, with how you do church. And he was showing them, this is how you do church. You don't do it this way, you do it this way. And chapter after chapter after chapter, two books full all the way through, most of it talking about straightening problems out that they were struggling with. In other words, he was teaching them how to renew their mind, how to do, how to know and prove and know the will of God in their lives. And that's what Christianity is all about. He mourns over the sins of others and more over his own sin. Sin and hell are always associated in his mind. He views sin as the roof and hell as the tree. He views sin as the root and hell as the tree. Sin as the fountain and hell as the stream naturally flowing from it. Every man creates his own hell, but no man can create his own heaven. The true Christian must long to be holy. The precepts require it, and the principle of life within him pants for it with inextinguishable ador, that is, something that can't be put out. There's a fire there that can't be denied. If he could be holy, he would be happy. Therefore, he cries, I shall be satisfied when I wake up in your likeness. And it reminds us again of what Paul has already taught in Romans, that we're being conformed to the image of Christ on a daily basis. We insert daily, but certainly that's taking place in a daily way. He avoids sin and desires to be arrayed in all the graces of the Spirit and in all the beauties of holiness. He would be the personification of faith, love, humility, and godly zeal. This desire for holiness is a certain evidence of godliness, for without holiness, no man shall what? See the Lord. You see, those are things we can't leave off. I can't decide, well, holiness, that's just so far away to attain to. I just think when I do this, I just leave it off. Maybe I'll work on faithfulness more. No, he said, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. What does that tell us about the new birth? Holiness is part of that package, isn't it? It's part of what God, when He saved me, when He saved you, has placed in us, this desire to seek after Him, this desire to serve Him in spirit and in truth. That is what holiness is all about, because you're doing it God's way, and there's no other way. We mentioned that about without holiness, no man can see God. Listen just briefly. You don't have to turn there. Paul says this in the book of Hebrews, in the 12th chapter. He says, therefore, in the 12th verse, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. In verse 14, he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. He's again warning those that are apostate, warning those that are turning back, but in the same sense, giving us a warning as God's children. Make sure that you're not an apostate by pursuing this of peace, which will lead to holiness or unholiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. We're going to have the likeness of Christ on us the day we die, or we're not saved at all. Amen. We're going to have the likeness of Jesus Christ in and upon us when Jesus comes again, if we're fortunate enough to be alive when He comes again. We're going to have that manifest in us to some degree. We would hope a great degree. But some evidence of holiness is in every child of God. See, we can't just leave part of it off and believe some of it and say, well, this doesn't apply to me. It does apply to me. And then if it's not in my life, it ought to scare me to death. You know, to get down on my knees and start seeking after God. We'll close with this. 2 Peter, in the 3rd chapter, in verse 14. 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 14 through the latter part of the chapter. We're talking about holiness, and then we were talking about humility. And here we see Peter talking about both. When he reminds us to be steadfast. As a matter of fact, you back up to verse 10. Verse 10 in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, talking about the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. He's not going to just slip in here, folks. You're going to hear it. Everybody's going to know Jesus come back. If nothing else but the noise of everybody bending to their knees and bowing and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, believer and unbeliever. That unbeliever may do it through clenched teeth, but he's going to do it. The Bible said everyone will do it. So don't think he's just going to ease in here and slip out and we're going to be gone, or however that's going to work out. I'm not going to get into that. There's going to be a great noise. You're going to know about it. Everybody's going to hear this. This ain't no something that happened on the other side of the world. And Brother Lamar was talking about earthquakes and all. We may not even hear nothing about it. The only way we see it is like on television. We see it. We may hear the noise from it then, but we don't hear the noise from it while it's going on. This ain't nothing like that. He's going to make a big noise. Jesus is back. That's really what it's saying. I've come to gather my own. God's already said enough is enough. It's all ending. And now I want to take you to the place I promised I'd take you. So it's coming with a great noise. It said, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, knowing that Christ is coming again, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, that is believers, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, in other words, understanding all this, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. I'm going to tell you, as children of God, we can look forward to it. Why? Because we believe He saved us from our sins. And we believe that and prove that by serving Him every day. And so we believe in it, and we have confidence that what Christ has said. We have the blessed assurance that He's coming. And so we can be what Peter's talking about right here. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. What's another word you can insert there? Holiness. Right? And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Listen, let me tell you something. The longer He stays, keeps from coming, the more hope those that are not born again have. That's what that's talking about. He's long suffering. Why is He long suffering? So that we can tell others about Jesus Christ. We know a lot of people that are not saved, and our hearts need to break for them, and we need to speak to them about the long suffering of God being salvation. And it is salvation if they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. They don't get it right, and they get satisfied that they've got the truth of it, and they're living a lie, and they've not rightly divided the Scriptures, and they're damning their very souls to hell, even more so, because they've mishandled the Scriptures. But he says in verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." That is, you need to continue to persevere. That's your assurance. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." God bless us to understand the blessings that God has given us. All these things God has given us, these evidences. This of humility and holiness. Why? Is to serve God acceptably all the days of our lives. To bring glory to His name. That's the sole reason you're on the face of the earth. That's the sole reason I'm on the face of the earth, is to glorify God. God bless us to do so, to His honor and glory in His name, for Christ's sake. Brother Lamar, would you come?